Some days ago, I stopped at a traffic light in the inner city of Leipzig. There was a car in front of me with a bumper sticker at its back, and I copied this for you. Warum heiraten, wo lieben doch so einfach ist? Why marry if leaving is that simple? Meant as a joke, I guess, there's a lot of truth in it. In modern society, people have mixed emotions about marriage. The media quite often draw a negative picture on marriage. In many movies, living together as husband and wife is the beginning of the end of love. Extramarital affairs are just normal. There's almost not a single movie where you don't find an affair. They give a boring relationship a new kick. Marriage isn't a lifelong commitment anymore. Getting divorced after a relatively short period of time is common. During the last 50 years, there was and still is a major shift in Western society. And I'd like to show you some data I found in an American book. This is a very brief summary, a brief summary of the sociological change that happened beginning with the 50s till today. Especially, I want to focus on marriage and family. If you are interested in more, you can borrow it afterward. So the change in marriage and family here, from the traditional model to myriads of models. Marriage and family was advocated by society, and now it changed that this cell of society is attacked by society. If you come to marital roles, in the 50s, at least in America, it was clear and unchallenged what the marital role of a husband and a wife was. And today, it's confused and challenged. Fathers were serious providers. They were present at home. And today, they are passive providers and absent. Mothers, the role to society valued and esteemed. And today, career is often valued over motherhood. And so on. And the result of this, that you have imperfect and disintegrating situations today. Another result is the increasing number of single-parent families and the rising flood of divorces. In 1998, for example, the German Federal Office of Statistics registered about 417,000 marriages and about 192,000 divorces. That means the number of divorces in this country is almost half of the number of marriages. There's a lack of functioning and attractive models of marriage in today's world. And this is also true among Christians. As we are influenced by society's standards, more and more marriages break down in Christian circles too. So tonight we want to ask from a biblical perspective what marriage is all about. Before I start, I need to make a confession. I really don't like all these Christian handbooks on marriage. But just a few weeks ago, on a beautiful Greek island, I read one of these books accidentally. It was the book by Walter Probisch, Mit dir, Partnerschaft in der Erprobung. And this is available in English too, because actually it was first written in English, I married you. And to be honest, The most ideas and even illustrations of tonight's sermon are from this book. So it's really worth reading it, and it's really fun. It's not one of these boring textbooks, but it's really fun. So I think Alex wanted to order, I think, the German one for the bookstore. I'm not quite sure whether he has it there. But we can order the other book too. So we want to focus on God's plan for marriage tonight. In the first book of the Bible, we find a short statement about marriage. It's very simple and clear. Frank read it just a couple of minutes ago. God shows us his idea of marriage in one single sentence. He gives us a blueprint for a fulfilling relationship between husband and wife. Marriage is God's idea. He designed it as the first social institution in life. With his thought about marriage, God wants to direct and challenge us. The Creator's intention is to offer us something that helps us in building stable and enjoyable marriages. We find this plan in Genesis 2, verse 24, and I want to read it from a different translation. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's the only statement about marriage which is repeated four times in the Bible. You find it here in Genesis 2:24. The second passage is Matthew 19, verse 5. The third, Mark 10, verse 7. And then Ephesians 5:31. And because the Bible doesn't speak very often about marriage, it's a basic statement about marriage. And this very verse in Genesis 2 has three parts. It mentions three things which are essential to marriage: to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. And I'd like to talk about three responsibilities tonight for a biblical functioning marriage. And so let's have a closer look at the first part. The first part, to leave, and that means establish independence. To leave means establish independence. There can be no marriage without leaving. The word leaving indicates that a public and legal act has to take place in order to make marriage a marriage. The first responsibility is to establish independence from the parents. In ancient Israel, when the bride left her village for the village of her husband, it was a public procedure. There was nothing secret about it. This public act of leaving made marriage legal at the same time. It was now clear, absolutely clear, they lived together as husband and wife. In our society today, this legal act of leaving is replaced by a public announcement before the wedding. You have to go to the Standesamt. And on the wedding day, the couple gets an official marriage license. The form is not of primary importance. But what is important is the fact that a public and legal act or action takes place. Marriage never is a private thing between two isolated people. It has always to do with the whole families the two people come from. There is no marriage all over the world without a wedding, even if it's not celebrated. And this is always a public act. Leaving sometimes hurts. Drops of bad tears are often shed when a wedding takes place. But for a healthy development of the marriage, there must be a clean and clear cut. Just as a newborn baby can't grow up unless the umbilical cord, Nabelschnur, is cut, so marriage can't grow up and develop as long as no real leaving, no clear separation from one's family takes place. And this is not only a problem of a young marriage, but sometimes also of a very old marriage, if the parents still alive. Parents can be compared to hens who hatch out duck eggs. After they are hatched, the ducklings walk to the pond and swim away, but the hens cannot follow them because they aren't able to swim. They stay on the bank of the pond and cackle. That's the situation. Leaving must be done in the context of honor to one's parents. It's not easy for the parents to let their children go. For a very long time, they cared for the children. They brought them up and sacrificed a lot. So leaving of the children has to occur with a thankful attitude towards parents. Children are what they are because of their parents. Leaving children need to understand the feelings of their parents. On the other hand, it's not easy for the children to leave their parents too. For many of us, home is a place of security, care, and comfort. It's a real challenge to leave this behind in order to build a new place that we can call home. Beware of overdependence on parents, because money very often is used as a means to keep the young couple dependent and to force them to live in the same house or even in the same apartment with one of their parents. The danger is relying financially on parents is extremely comfortable. So you need to get out of the comfort zone if you're going to marry pretty soon. Again, you can't get married without leaving. If no real leaving takes place, the marriage will be in trouble, in real trouble. If the young couple have no chance to start their own home, completely separate from their families, the danger is great that the in-laws will interfere continually. At this point, I just want to mention the mother-in-law problem. You know what I mean. Real living and real letting go, not only outwardly, but also inwardly, is difficult for both parents and children. Let's go back to Genesis 2:24. As we read it again, one might ask, does only the man has to leave? Of course not. It was just normal that the woman had to leave and become a member of her husband's clan in biblical times. So the revolutionary message of this statement here was that the man also had to leave his family. This passage protects the woman's rights. It aims toward partnership between husband and wife. The message is, in other words, both have to leave, not only the wife, but also the husband. This brings us to the second part to cleave, and that means establish commitment. Leaving and cleaving belong together. You can't really cleave unless you have left. You can't really leave unless you have decided to cleave. The second responsibility is to establish commitment to one another. The literal sense of the Hebrew word for to cleave is to be glued to a person. Let me demonstrate this for you with these two pieces of paper. I glued them together before the service. And now I try to separate these two pieces again. But they are pretty hard to do it. And if I want to do it, I have to tear them away, you know. It's not possible anymore to separate these two pieces, because they are glued together. This is the picture behind this Hebrew term here. Husband and wife are glued together. If you try to separate husband and wife, to cleave together, both are hurt. And in those cases where they have children, the children as well. God designed marriage to be a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. To cleave in this deep sense, being glued together, is only possible between two persons. Genesis 2, verse 24, is an uncompromising attack on all polygamy. Also, the polygamy of the kings of Israel. It was not the will of God that they had more than one wife. The Bible is pretty clear on this subject. It states here, therefore, a man cleaves to his wife, and not his wives, not the plural. But this word also strikes out against divorce, which makes a successive polygamy possible, where one man does not have several wives at the same time, but one after the other. This is, from the biblical perspective, nothing else than polygamy, because two people are glued together for the rest of their life. Divorce is not God's plan for resolving marriage problems. I'm convinced that in a marriage where both husband and wife are Christians, there's always a way of resolving problems, because the Holy Spirit will help both partners in working through the difficulties. It's a matter of being open to the work of the Holy Spirit, and I can be close to his word. And it's a matter of being humble and seeking the help of a Christian marriage counselor, for example. Another consequence of this being glued together is that husband and wife are closest to each other, closer than to anything else and to anyone else in the world. Closer than to anything else. It's more important than the husband's world or profession. More important than the wife's world, whether at home or in the marketplace. It's more important than ministry in the church, like leading a home group, being in the church council, or serving as an elder. And closer than anyone else, than to anyone else. It's more important than the husband's friends or the wife's friends. More important than visitors or guests. Even more important than the children. And, of course, it's more important than home group members or needy people. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Too often I'm not good at planning time together with my wife, Kirsten. If I'm not active in this point, all the demands of my job take all of my time. Those of you who are married, let me ask you a very serious question tonight. Besides God, what's your top priority right now? Your spouse or anything else? We must be aware that a love affair is not the only kind of an affair possible. So let me ask, are you having a career affair right now? God defined the marriage relationship as the priority relationship of the family. If a husband has a closer relationship with one of his buddies than with his wife, there is something wrong in his marriage. And if a wife has a closer relationship with one of her girlfriends than with her own husband, she is in trouble. A very critical point in a marriage, I was told at least, is the time after the first baby is born. Sometimes the young wife makes the mistake of becoming closer to the baby than to her husband. The newborn baby becomes the center of her life, which makes the husband feel like an outsider. And then the marriage is in deep trouble. Let me summarize the second part. To cleave means I have made a decision for this one and only person for the rest of my life. And I have decided to remain faithful to her or to him and to share with this one person my whole life. And this brings us to the third component of Genesis 2:24, to become one flesh. And that means to establish intimacy. This expression describes the physical aspect of marriage. Becoming one flesh is the Hebrew description of having sex. The physical part is as essential for marriage as the legal and the personal aspect. So the third responsibility is to establish intimacy with one another. At this point, Christians had problems for decades and centuries, and some still have it today. But why? Because of the underlying conviction that sex is something unholy and dirty and has nothing to do with God. It's necessary for having children, you know. And so you do it from time to time, but you never ever talk about it. And you don't talk about it in church. This approach has nothing to do with a biblical view of sexuality. If you read it, you'll find that God's Word talks about sex in a very open and liberating way. Read, for example, the book, The Song of Songs, and you will be surprised how physical beauty and intimacy are described. The problem is that leaders throughout church history had the tendency of neglecting the body because of biographical or philosophical influence in their own lives. But the biblical text itself doesn't have these tendencies. Some days ago, I got very angry as I passed a huge bookstore in Leipzig. There was this big poster that advertised the new a story tape or something like that. And the headline was something like this. die schweinischsten Stellen des Alten Testaments as the title of a new tape. So something like the dirtiest part of the Old Testament. I was shocked by this title, and I thought this is exactly the opposite of how the Bible sees sexuality. There is not a single dirty passage, because sex is something clean and enjoyable in the Bible. In church, some people are embarrassed to talk about sexuality. It's still a taboo for many. But having sex as a married couple is as much within God's will for marriage as is the leaving of the parents and the cleaving to each other. Because sex is one of God's given ingredients for a healthy marriage, we can and we must talk about it. Let's get back again to the expression to become one flesh. This is much more than just sleeping together. The physical union is an expression of oneness with a total person. It means that two persons share everything they have, not only their bodies and their material possessions. They also share their thinking and their feeling, their joy and their suffering, their hopes and their fears, their success and their failures. To become one flesh means that two persons become completely one with body, soul, and spirit. And yet, they remain two different individuals. Somebody created the German word zwei Personen as one new noun. Two persons. It's a new whole, and the two still remain two individual persons at the same time. You can't explain this. It's a mystery. I'd like to deal now with another strong conviction that can be found among Christians. Some say that sex is only legitimate for the reason of having children, and a marriage without children isn't a real marriage. Let me read Genesis 2:24 once more. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. At the end, there is a full stop. This is extremely important, because in this key verse about marriage, quoted four times in the Bible, as I mentioned before, we don't find a single word about children. Isn't this interesting? Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh equals marriage. Nothing less and nothing more. Even if there are no children, the one flesh union does not become meaningless. The full stop means that the child does not make marriage a marriage. Of course, children are a blessing of God, but they are an additional blessing to the marriage. If you read Genesis 1, verse 28, it becomes pretty clear. When God created Adam and Eve, I think it's on page 4 in the Church Bibles, when God created Adam and Eve, He blessed them, and then He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." From the Hebrew text, it's very clear that this commandment was an additional action to the action of blessing. Two separate things which have nothing to do with each other. Therefore, God created sex as a gift for the married couple to enjoy. On the other hand, there's still God's commandment, be fruitful and multiply. So the question is this. Besides the joy of sex, is the couple open for having children in general? If not, they might have a spiritual problem because of God's commandment. I'd like to summarize what we've learned from Genesis 2:24. We've studied the three parts, to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. They belong together and can't be separated from each other. If one part is lacking, the marriage isn't complete. Only those who have left, regardless of the consequences, and only those who cleave exclusively to each other can become one flesh. This is the Bible's perspective. These three parts belong together like the three poles of a tent. And I want to show you this illustration at the end of this part of the sermon. Three poles of a tent. One pole is the leaving. You could also say it's the public and legal act. The second thing is cleaving, love and faithfulness to the partner. And the third component, becoming one flesh, oneness, or having sex together. If you want to have a real marriage, these three things have to be in the picture. If one of the poles is missing, it's not a stable construction for a tent. The other two fall down. For those of you who are not yet married, this is the goal you have to reach. But this is not a complete tent. But if these three poles are built properly, marriage can become a secure shelter for husband and wife. This is the biblical message on marriage. Just as a tent is no tent if one of the ten poles is lacking, just so marriage is no marriage if one of these three elements is not there. At the end, I want to just cover very briefly another question, getting ready for marriage. When I prepared this sermon, I was thinking, boy, who will be there tonight? Probably most of them are not married, so I have to talk about this a little bit too. So, getting ready for marriage. One brief comment on this. Christians are to marry Christians. Christians are to marry Christians. Christians who are not yet married sometimes ask the question, is it really necessary for my future marriage partner to have a relationship with Christ? Isn't love and a deep understanding for each other much more important? It's often the case that the believing partner thinks he or she is responsible for leading the non-believer to Christ. Sometimes they even have a very strong conviction that the Lord Himself has called them to marry this person to evangelize him or her. The Bible is pretty clear about this case. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 7, 16, we read, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So the Bible says it's open. It's a miracle God has to do, and you are not the one to to force God to do something. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? It's pretty tough, isn't it? Jewish law didn't allow taking together two different animals, like a donkey or a cow, under one yoke. Because they are too different, it would have been cruelty to the animals. And Paul is using this illustration to make his point. From a biblical perspective, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, both are not heading into the same direction. There's a huge number of marriages where the believing partner wasn't successful, so to speak, in leading the other one to Christ. And sadly enough, after a while, the believer often has lost his own faith. So the Bible is pretty clear. As a Christian, you should marry a Christian. I want to close with a test as a kind of a homework for you, because we don't have enough time. Maybe you ask yourself, how can I test my love? How can I test whether my love is strong enough for a certain person I have in mind? I have something for you. After the service is closed, there's a handout, 6 Tests of Love. And this paper basically is an excerpt from an older school I married book, I Married You. You'll find 6 tests: the sharing test, the strength test, the respect test, the habit test, the quarrel test, and the time test. It sounds pretty long and complicated, but it's not. And there are even some nice stories on this paper, okay? So take it home and take a couple of hours or whatever, maybe a couple of minutes, to check yourself out, and then you are prepared to marry. Amen.
It is God who builds and strengthens the tent of relation we live in. And we can trust that He will make a strong tent which guarantees shelter and will resist the everyday life storms, the storms of everyday life. And that's because God builds us up to a people of power when we trust in Him. And that's our last song. By building a people of power. Stand and sing.